This morning we are continuing our study of the parables of the Lord Jesus, and we are coming up to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, and in just a moment I'll read verses 36 through 50. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to this passage and keep them open during the message today. My desire is for you to see the message coming out of God's Word, not to hear it from me, but to see that these things are true from the Bible itself. As you find that passage of Scripture, I'd like to begin our consideration of this parable this morning with an opening statement. And I want you just to listen to this statement and just try to think, is this a good statement? Is it a bad statement? Or maybe you're just not sure, okay? So I'm going to ask for thumbs up or thumbs down or the good waffle here in just a minute. Here's the statement. If we would get serious about obeying the Lord, if we would practice uncompromisingly honesty in our lives, if we would keep the Lord's day in absolute detail and integrity, if we would commit ourselves to not only reading the Bible, but memorizing the Bible, if we would start giving to the church sacrificially, I should say giving to the Lord here in the church, sacrificially, even beyond the 10% tithe, and if we would commit ourselves to boldly sharing our faith with whoever we meet in whatever the circumstances day by day, then we would begin to see our church be transformed. Our church would begin to experience a revival. Not only would the revival visit us here in this congregation, but it would sweep through our community. And not only that, but in our own personal lives, we would find ourselves less troubled with fear and worry and depression, and we would really begin to be blessed. End of statement. Now, here's the question. Is that good? Is it bad? You don't know. How many thumbs up do I get here today? Get some thumbs up. All right. How about thumbs down? Huh? Thumbs down? Okay, I get it. How about the waffle, the suspicion? I don't blame you. I'd be suspicious, a new preacher coming in here. You know, what did Forrest Gump say about life? We'll paraphrase him. You know, sermons are like a box of chocolates. You don't ever know what you're going to get. Well, hope you get something good here today. Well, we're going to put that statement aside for just a few minutes. I promise we'll come back to it in just a bit. But now let's turn to something far more certain. The Word of God. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, perhaps a better translation would be perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering him said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Well, say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, we have a rather longer passage of Scripture with a little bitty parable tucked right in there. It's not a formal teaching situation. It's kind of like table talk, where they're sitting at the table, a situation arises, and Jesus uses this really brief, kind of almost off-the-cuff parable to make a point, to diagnose what's going on in Simon's heart, and to rebuke what's going on in Simon's heart. Now, we find Jesus at the table of a Pharisee. Why would Jesus go to a Pharisee's house? Because God loves Pharisees too, doesn't he? You remember the parable of the prodigal son? A certain man had two sons. The older son was the legalist. He represented the Pharisee. The younger son, the prodigal, was the wild child, and he represented what we would call the sinner. And yet the father loved both of them, didn't he? "My son, you're always with me." And so when Jesus would receive an invitation to a Pharisee's house, even though it may be a trap, he was willing to go. But let's think about this Pharisee for a minute. You know, if you grew up, as I did, in a Christian home and was taken to church and Sunday school as I was, and it's a great privilege, I hope you were, you probably have the same reaction to the Pharisees that I did, or I do. You know, when I read Pharisee in the New Testament, I think of a guy with a pencil-thin mustache and a reptilian demeanor, and he has you know, a black cape with a red lining, and he has a cackling laugh. You know, these guys are the snidely whiplashes of the New Testament, right? They're the bad guys, the Pharisees. Nobody wants to be a Pharisee. That's really nasty to call somebody that. But in reality, in their day, people didn't look upon them as snidely whiplash. They looked upon them as Dudley Do-Right. I mean, they were the guys with the full head of hair. And the jaw with a cleft chin. And the shiny brass buttons on their jackets. And they did what was right. If you're walking down the street one night and a couple of guys are coming up the other way and you saw they were Pharisees, you were relieved. Everything would be okay. If you were going to buy a used donkey, you'd buy one from a Pharisee because he'd tell you if the donkey had been in a wreck before. But, you know, not from some of these other guys, not a Sadducee, not some of the normal people, because Pharisees were men of integrity. They did what was right. Jesus recognized this in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he said, "Truly I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven." And when he said that, I mean, everybody probably lost their breath. What? Pharisees? Nobody's as good as a Pharisee. How can I be better than they are? You know, Jesus was trying to get them to cry, "Uncle, I can't do it. I need somebody else to save me." And so this was the kind of people Jesus was eating with, the Dudley Do-Rights. And we need to understand a little bit of the mechanics of the dinner. They would probably be eating in a courtyard. The Jews this time liked to eat out of doors if they could, weather permitting. The table would probably be 3 to 4 inches off the ground, and you wouldn't sit at the table, you would recline, you would lie down. You would lie down on your left elbow with a cushion up under you. Your feet would be spread behind you. This is why the woman stands behind Jesus and wets his feet, because he's lying there at the table that way, eating with his right hand. This was how they did that. Now, one of the things we have to understand is that there were more people than just the guest at the table. There were people standing around the outer walls. A friend of mine went to Thailand as a missionary. He and his wife and daughter went to a little village called Maypay, and it's primitive. And the first night they were there, they were in their home, and they were getting ready for supper, and the door opened, and half the village trooped in and came into the kitchen. And Barry tried to invite him to eat. He didn't know what else to do. And they said, no. And they just stood back and watched Barry and Kathy and his daughter, you know, self-consciously eat their dinner. Why'd they do that? Well, because they don't have widescreen TVs and Facebook's down. So you're starved for entertainment, you know. So this is how you had entertainment. If somebody's having a big feast, you could go and stand around as long as you were not seen or heard. I mean, they saw you, but you were supposed to be completely ignored, okay? And that's the first offense. this woman who is a sinner, and Luke says she's a sinner. We're not told what her sin is, but it becomes pretty apparent after a while. She comes in, and she's not silent. She's standing in the back, and she's going, and you can you imagine you're at the table, and you're trying to eat, and this woman is owling in the background. And you can imagine all these men here, Simon, would you please pass the wine? And they're rolling their eyes, and the stupid woman, why? Who let her in? What is she doing here? And not only that, but she walks forward and stands right behind Jesus. And she's crying. I mean, she is really just putting on a show, and she's wetting his feet with her tears. And then she does something that it's beyond embarrassment. It's mortifying. She kneels down and lets her hair down to dry his feet. Now, in our culture, that doesn't mean much. But in that culture, letting your hair down is like getting undressed. It was only done in the presence of your husband, if then. And then, of course, only in a shuttered room. And for her to do this in the presence of all these men, knowing the kind of woman she is, that is truly mortifying. And then she opens this alabaster vase. It's a little vial, actually, and it's extremely expensive. Alabaster was not something you get at the 7-Eleven. Where'd she get that? Money for perfume, a very extravagant thing. Well, she's a sinner, and probably a pretty good sinner. And so she pours this perfume on his feet, and the fragrance fills the room. And now everybody in the room feels contaminated. I mean, this is not some cat house. This is Simon's house. I mean, what does this woman think she's doing here? And what does Simon think? It doesn't take supernatural mind-reading ability to figure it out. He thinks if Jesus was a prophet, which I thought he might be, well, he'd be able to know what this woman is. I mean, we all know what she is. Doesn't take a prophet to figure it out. A prophet would know immediately and throw her out. And it's at this point that Jesus says, Simon, I have something to tell you. And Simon, of course, wants everything to go right. And so he says, oh, well, by all means, tell me. And he gives the parable there that we see in verse 41, 42. Very brief. Two men owe a debt collector various amounts. A denarii is a day's wage. So one owes 50 days' wage. That's more than a month's salary. Another owes 500, more than a year's salary. They both owe this money lender a great deal of money, a substantial amount, and neither can pay. And so what does the money lender do? He does something you hear the bank doing about all the time. They say, oh, well, just forget it. Well, not my bank, but maybe yours does. He does the unthinkable. He forgives the debt. He just cancels it out. And then, of course, the question is, which one of these guys is going to love the money lender more? And Simon, of course, the answer is obvious, the one that had the most forgiven. And so Jesus here turns to the woman and makes the point to Simon about who is repentant, who truly recognizes their sin. You see, Simon had not misjudged the woman. Simon knew she was a sinner. Every man in the room knew she was a sinner. Luke said she was a sinner. What Simon had misjudged was his own sin. He imagined that he was not a sinner. After all, he's Dudley Do-Right. I've invited this supposed prophet to my house. You know, if you give a prophet a meal, you get the reward of a prophet, right? And if he's not a prophet, then I'm going to uncover this false teacher, and that ought to make God happy as well. So he's trying to accrue for himself some merit in throwing this little soiree that's now gone terribly wrong. Simon is self-righteous. And what we see in this passage is that self-righteousness is a deadly condition. And it's one that is communicable. We tend to catch it. And there are three particular symptoms of it that we see in this passage. And I want to point them out, not so much that we can see how lousy Simon is, but to ask ourselves before the Lord, do I have any of these symptoms? The first symptom of self-righteousness, and self-righteous people are unaware of it, by the way. That's the other thing. You just never know you have it. The first is an over-concern with appearance. Simon wanted everything to be just right. How dare this woman come in here and mess up my feast with this scene, this caterwauling? And now, you know, this is going to be talked about for months. Guess what happened at Simon's house when he had the prophet over? You know, Simon wants things to look right. You know, and as Christians, we want to look right, don't we? We come to church and we don't want to, you know, bring out all the dirty laundry at church. We want to be polite and we want to put a good face on things. And as a pastor, I certainly want to be impressive and that sort of thing. Our culture encourages us for appearances. Our culture, you know, the politicians in our culture, it doesn't really matter what their resume is. Doesn't matter what they've done in the past or if they're smart or dumb or what. What matters is their latest gaffe, you know, how it's been spun in the media on the left or the right. Appearance over substance trumps the day in our culture. Appearance over substance trumps the day for the self-righteous. It's a very dangerous symptom. And we all should have pause at this. You know, do I have the same spiritual condition that Simon has? The second symptom we see is that of indifference. Simon obviously is indifferent toward the woman. She's just a troublemaker. She, you know, came in here. I wish we could have kept her out. She's spoiled this perfectly good meal. But he is also indifferent toward Jesus, isn't he? Jesus makes the point. When I came, you didn't give me a kiss. That would be like a handshake in our culture. You didn't give me oil for my head. You didn't give me a pan of water to wash my feet. These were the normal things you did for your guest. It wasn't a particular honor. This was normal courtesy. Simon had not done that. He was indifferent toward Jesus as a man. He was indifferent toward the woman. He was indifferent toward himself. Hey, I'm all right. I'm a good Pharisee. I do what's right. Here I put on this banquet and I got all these people here. I'm ticking in my merits. The third symptom is judgment. Simon is judgmental of the woman. He's positively scandalized by her presence there and her behavior. And you know, as we look at our society, isn't there a lot to be judgmental of? I mean, there's so many things that are wrong. And it's so easy for us to work up righteous indignation. And I'm not saying that's always wrong. It's not always wrong. But it is always dangerous. It's dangerous to be righteously indignant, to look down on others. Notice, he's even judgmental of Jesus. Verse 39, he says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman it was who's touching him, for she is a sinner. See, judgmentalism tends to just keep running. It spreads everywhere. It leads us even to judging God. Now, remember that opening statement I made? And I did get a couple of thumbs up out there. I mean, who's going to argue against being honest and giving to the Lord and witnessing and keeping the Lord's day? Those things are all really good. But to tell you the truth, that opening statement was giving you a specimen of Simon's thinking. That was Simon talking. If I invite Jesus to my house for dinner, then I'm going to be blessed. If you give a lot more of your money, then God's going to bless you, and you're not going to be so worried about things anymore. If you go out and witness, God's going to like that, and he's going to bless you. Do you see? It's not that the things being recommended in this statement were bad things. They were good things. Very good things. Simon was doing good things here. Even a cup of cold water in my name, Jesus says somewhere else, won't lose a reward. But the problem was, he was doing it all for the reward. He was doing it all for himself. He was doing it all to try to merit in himself the blessings of God. He wasn't coming to God on the basis of grace. He was coming to God on the basis of what I've done or what I've tried to do. And it's a very subtle danger. This is why this idea here of self-righteousness is so dangerous to us. Because we don't see it, and it is subtle. Now, before I go any further, I'd like, on behalf of everyone here, to apologize to anyone here who is not yet a believer in Christ. I pray every week that God will bring into our assembly those who don't know Jesus. And if you're here and you're just not sure about Him, and you've come to this church hopefully to find out a little more about Him, I am glad you're here. Welcome. I hope you'll come back. We love you and we want you to be here. But I need to apologize to you for sometimes giving you the wrong impression. Sometimes giving you the impression that we Christians are better than those who are not Christians. We sometimes talk about, well, those people, those sinners out there, the unbelievers. It's true they're sinners, but the fact is we're sinners too. You see, I talked about having a visitor class to join the church. Well, the good news is we'd love to have you join. The bad news is you can't join this church until you admit you're a moral rat. It's true. I'm not sure if you're low enough to be a member of our church. The first vow is, do you recognize yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, deserving His displeasure, except for the grace of Jesus Christ? Christians admit that they're sinners, and we sometimes need to remind ourselves of that. You know, as you look around here on Sunday morning, we're all dressed pretty nice, and, you know, we're behaving ourselves, but I got to tell you, this is as good as it gets. We're at the top of our game here on Sunday morning. And it's going to get a lot worse tomorrow. At my house as well as at yours, I am a sinner as well. And so we need to repent, not just of being sinners, but we need to repent of being Dudley Do-Rights. You know, religious people repent of their sins. Christians repent of their righteousness. Because my righteousness will never, ever be good enough for God. So we need to understand, all of us have a need, just like this woman had a need, to be forgiven. And I want to make another point. You know, when you read this, it looks like Jesus forgives her because she's so sorry for her sins. She's cried, and she's dried his feet with her hair, and she's poured a very valuable offering out on her, on him. And it looks like Jesus is saying, well, you did all this stuff, so I'll forgive you. That's not what's happening here. It's not cause and effect in that direction. Think about the parable again. That's the point. Two men owed a debt collector. One owed him a sizable amount. Another owed him an astronomical amount. Why did he forgive them? Because they were sorry? They came and begged him to forgive them? No. Because he saw they couldn't pay. He forgave their debts because of their great need, not because they did great things for the money lender. And the same is true of this woman. This woman is forgiven not because she wept so hard. She wept so hard because she'd been forgiven. She was so grateful because Christ's love had become real to her. And that's what we must understand. You see, we are not here to earn Jesus' love. That's the trap of Simon. Simon says, it's a bad way to play this game. Simon says, pray harder. Simon says, try harder. Simon says, keep more of the laws. Simon says, come to church on Sunday and tell the preacher you liked his sermon, whether you liked it or not. Simon says, pony up when the offering plate comes by. Simon says, get out there and make a fool of yourself witnessing to somebody who doesn't want to hear it anyway. Simon says, do all that so that you can be forgiven. And that is a trap. We are not forgiven because we do all that. You know, that's the question I want to ask you this morning. Are you striving to earn blessings? Are you working hard so that God will bless you? You see, the good news of the gospel is not try harder. The good news of the gospel is come unto me. The good news of the gospel is not you got to work harder to earn Jesus' love. The news of the gospel is that you are freed from being a slave. You don't have to go to work anymore. He's already forgiven you. The good news of the gospel is that you are no longer an orphan. You have been adopted into His family. You don't have to go out and worry about where your next meal's coming from. Your Father in heaven loves you. You are a dearly beloved child of God. He has proven it. How? By giving His only Son to die for you. The gospel is not rules. The gospel is news. That's what the word gospel means. It means the good news that's being proclaimed. The good news is not, if you try harder, you can make it. The good news is God has opened the way for us through Jesus Christ and invites all who recognize their need to come to Him. Anyone who comes to him, he says, I will for no reason ever cast them out. We sang one of my favorite hymns this morning, Amazing Grace by John Newton. And Newton was a great hymn writer and a poet. And he wrote a little poem that I've always loved. It goes this way. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, but gives us wings. Isn't that great? We have wings through Jesus Christ. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to try harder. We need to bow our hearts to him and say, Lord Jesus, you alone are worthy. This is what the table of the Lord is all about. It's not a table where we come put our money down and take our bit. We come as servants. We come at, I shouldn't say servants. We come as humble people who can't earn a thing. We come as beggars to a table of the Lord that he provides abundantly for us. This table is not for perfect people. It's not for the Simons of the world. It's not for the Dudley Do-Rights. It's for the shameful women. It's for the sinners. It's for those who recognize, yeah, I am a judgmental person. It's for those of us who recognize, yeah, the best deeds I do are offensive to God. I need his grace. It is for those who have confessed themselves sinners before God through Jesus Christ and have claimed Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord by joining a Christian church. If you've done those things, if you're a member in good standing of that church, we invite you to share with us from this sacrament that we're about to receive. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news that it gives us, that we're not to run harder or faster, but we are to fly with the wings that you provide. We thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we come now to this table that he has set, that we would fellowship together with him and receive from him those things that we can never earn of ourselves, his grace, his forgiveness, his salvation that is abundantly given. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.